Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to you who are here with us in person, and welcome to those who are joining us live or maybe down the road through YouTube. We're thankful that you're here, thankful that we could gather this morning. I want to go over a few things. I don't know if you had a chance to print out your program and look at that this week. There's a few things I want to highlight. There's a lot going on in September. So next week, the 13th, is our final lunch on the lawn. We've been doing that this summer, and it's been a good time just to hang out with each other and connect after the service. So next Sunday, we are going to do that again. It's going to be after our outdoor service at 10:30. We're going to have sandwiches and chips and cookies and bottled water for you, served by servers with masks, and there'll be distancing as you go through the line. So we encourage you to come to the service and then join us afterwards for lunch. And we just eat lunch and connect with each other, sitting in our lawn chairs out in the grass. So I encourage you to be part of that. The Sunday after that, we're actually moving both of our services indoors. So we will have, instead of one indoors and then one outdoors, we will have both inside. And so to do that, we're going to change the times. Now, for those who are here now at 9 o'clock, that time won't change. You can continue to come at 9. But our 10:30 service, which will also be inside, that will move to 11. So it'll be 9 and 11, beginning not next week, but the 20th. So I encourage you to continue to join us for the service. You can, you don't need to bring your lawn chair. We have some chairs for you set up in here. We'd love to have you in either that first service or the second service. And then the next week, September 27th, is our 101 class, Discovering Open Arms 101. So if you're fairly new to Open Arms, we would love to have you be part of that class. It's right after the service on September 27th. We'll have a pizza lunch for you, and we're just going to walk through what our church is about, the history of our church, what we believe, and what it looks like to move forward in a commitment of being a member of Open Arms and locking arms as we follow Jesus together. So there's some other things in your program, but wanted to highlight those few things for the next three Sundays. Today's Labor Day, so I don't know if you have, not today, but this weekend, right? Tomorrow's Labor Day. So I don't know if you have had a barbecue or you have some barbecues planned or some last minute summer plans. I was looking up this weekend, Labor Day, like, where did that come from? Why do we have Labor Day? And it started from the labor movement years ago and remembering the contributions in America, and other countries have Labor Day too, but remembering contributions of laborers and the work of people who have made the progress and the prosperity of America possible. But I was thinking about that, and that's a great thing for us to do, to remember the work of those who've come before us. But I was thinking about that in relation to our faith, in relation to the Bible, in relation to Jesus. And it's interesting because it works the opposite with Jesus, right? That when we gather here, we don't remember our labor that has produced a good relationship with God. If anything, our labor many times has produced the opposite. But we remember what Jesus has done. We remember that he lived a perfect life, that it's what he has done that it has made it possible for us to have peace with him. And so it's kind of an opposite meaning, opposite relationship with Labor Day, and that we have rest not because of what we have done, but we have rest in our relationship with him because of what he has done. So I thought of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You may know those verses, but for by grace we have been saved, not by works, right? Not by our labor, lest anyone should boast. But it's a gift from God. It's a gift of God. We've been saved by grace through faith, and it's a gift from him. So as we sing this morning, as we look at his word, we remember that. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this morning. Lord, we don't see you, but we believe that you exist and that you reward those who earnestly seek you. That without faith, it's impossible to please God. Lord, we thank you that we don't please you by our labors. But Lord, we please you by trusting in what you have done for us. Lord, that's so freeing. That's We are so thankful for that truth, that we can lay down our burdens, and those who are weary and heavy burdened can come to you to find rest for our soul. Thank you for that, Lord. And we all come from different places, with different burdens, with different things going on, different joys, different sorrows. But Lord, right now we just want to clear, in a sense, our calendar. We want to clear our to-do list. We want to clear our hearts and minds, and we want to focus on you, Lord, to seek you. As we sing these songs of who you are and what you've done, as we look at your word, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us and that you would be honored this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Why don't you stand with us if you are able? We're going to sing a song that we have sung a few times together. It's a little different in that I will start, and you'll listen to that first line, and then you'll sing a response. We'll sing the chorus all together. Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning?
It is.
Is a new creation coming?
It is.
Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst?
It is.
Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Does the Father truly love us?
He does.
Does the Spirit move among us?
He does.
And does Jesus our Messiah hold forever those he loves?
He does.
Does our God intend to dwell again with us? Singing.
and honor and glory. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this?
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship his holy name. Comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing till the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your unending. 1,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before. The Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship Your holy name, I worship Your holy name, I worship Your holy name. Trust in You. When I am afraid, I will trust in You. When I am afraid, when the waters rise,
when the waters rise,
I will cling to You.
I will cling to You.
When the waters rise, I will cling to You.
When the waters rise,
You are my
is weak, I will call on You. When this flesh is weak, and when I've lost my way, I will run to You.
I will run to You.
When I've lost my way,
my shelter from this storm. Lord, be my refuge. Lord, be my shelter from this storm. Please lift me up.
Jesus, we thank you for being our helper. While we were still sinners, you helped us, Lord. You gave your life for us, and you have never stopped helping your children, Lord. Thank you that we can find rest in you. We open your word, and we ask you to teach us. I pray this in your name. Amen. Why don't you have a seat?
Well, good morning. Ever since childhood, if your childhood was like mine, you were told to copy the good. When you're hanging out on the block and you wanted to hang out with this certain group of friends, your parents would say, yeah, go ahead. Why? Because they were the nice kids, the good kids, the well-behaved kids. You go to school. What happens in the school setting? The teacher has the student who did the best book report, the best diorama, whatever, stand up and say, look, here's a good example. Here's something to imitate. Copy the good. We get a little bit older and we go into the workforce and we notice, we observe when someone gets a promotion, when they get a raise. And we think, huh, what did they do to get that? Let me observe them. Let me imitate them. Let me copy what they have done. As parents, those who become parents and you're trying to figure out how to raise your kids, you look around at other parents and you want to see what they're doing. And it's especially helpful to look at parents who have kids that are a little bit older than yours, a little bit further down the road, and if their kids have turned out okay, you think, all right, maybe I should learn something from them. I should imitate them. We're taught to copy the good. We're also told to learn from the bad. Other friends down the block that you want to play with, your parents say, oh, no, you stay away from those kids. Those kids are trouble. Do not go anywhere near them. You're in school and you get assigned into a group project with a student who's known for being lazy. And you think, oh no, why did I get stuck with this person? They're not going to do any of the work. You go into the workforce and you see someone get fired. You think, ooh, I don't want to do what they did. I don't want that to happen to me. As parents, you spend so much of your energy trying to not repeat the mistakes that your parents made with you, right? Now you're going to make your own mistakes, but at least we're not going to copy theirs. Copy the good, learn from the bad. This morning, as we look at Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to see what we are to learn and what we are to apply to our lives as framed against the backdrop of what not to do. So if you have your Bibles with me, turn. We're going to get a running start by looking at the final five verses of Hebrews chapter 3. So we're going to be in Hebrews 3:15. Through verse 13 of chapter 4. Hebrews 3:15, it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he? Was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works, God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. To understand this passage, we have to recall, let's quickly revisit some Israelite history. About 1500 BC, 1500 years before Jesus came, God's people, the Israelites, found themselves in Egypt, in slavery, enslaved to a Pharaoh who was oppressing them, who was using them. And God's people were crying out, and they're saying, God, when will you save us? When will you deliver us? And so God raised up a leader. His name was Moses. And Moses, despite his insecurities, despite his insufficiencies, God used him to be a spokesman for God to Pharaoh and to be an advocate for the Israelite nation. And if you're familiar with the account, Moses would go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, Pharaoh, God says you need to let my people go. And Pharaoh would say no. And then a plague would come and suddenly Pharaoh would change his mind. And he'd say, okay, I'll let your people go as soon as you stop this plague. God would stop the plague. And Pharaoh would change his mind and say, nope, can't go. This cycle repeated 10 times until finally on the 10th time, Pharaoh said, go. And this time he didn't change his mind. And so God's people, all the Israelites led by Moses, packed up their stuff and headed out. And as they headed out, they came to the Red Sea. And when they came to the Red Sea, suddenly they looked behind them and Pharaoh had changed his mind again. And now he was chasing them down with the entire army of Egypt. And God's people cried out again. And they say, what are we going to do now? And God parted the waters of the Red Sea. And the Israelites walked across on dry land to the other side. And when they reached the other side and the armies of Egypt were following after them, the waters closed back up. And God's people were spared. They were saved. They were delivered. And God said, now I want to bring you to the promised land. I want to bring you to a land. It's a beautiful land. It's a fertile land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. All you have to do is just follow me. I will guide you there. Just listen to me, obey me, and we will go there. What happened? That entire generation, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, their families, that entire generation, all those who God had delivered out of slavery in Egypt, had parted the Red Sea for, had brought out onto this journey to the promised land, that entire generation failed to enter the promised land. Why? Psalm 95, which is quoted here a few times in Hebrews, tells us why. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't obey. They didn't believe God. Because of that, as we saw quoted here a few times, God said that they would not enter his rest. And yet, that same psalm, Psalm 95, which is written by David centuries later, centuries after Moses and the Israelites leaving Egypt, centuries later, that same psalm warned its hearers to not imitate them and their hardened hearts and thus miss out on God's rest. Which is interesting. If God's rest could be missed by David's hearers, then the rest that God offered to Moses and the Israelites must have still been available. So, was the rest that God was talking about back then not the promised land? No, it wasn't. And here in Hebrews chapter 4, the author gives two proofs as to why the rest that God offered to Moses and the Israelites was not the promised land. Here's the first proof. It's right in front of us in verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, if Joshua and those who did believe crossing over to the promised land, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on through David. Indeed, at the time that Psalm 95 was written, God's people were living in the promised land. They couldn't miss it if they were already living in it. No, that rest, the rest offered by Joshua, it was only a prototype. It was only a shadow of something else. That's the first proof how we know that the rest that God was talking about back then was not the promised land. The author gives a second proof. It's that God's rest is an eternal concept. It's a timeless concept. It's way beyond just a tract of land. It's way beyond even the Israelites. Look again, starting in the second half of verse 3. His works, God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Jump down to verse 10. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. God's rest started in Genesis. Verse 4, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2:2, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Reconsider this often repeated quote from Psalm 95 where it says, quoting God, they shall not enter my rest. Now consider that with this emphasis. They shall not enter my rest. The rest that God is talking about, the rest that God is describing, and the rest that God is offering is the rest that he himself has enjoyed since the beginning. And what is that rest? Is it laziness? Is it lounging? Is God sitting on a cosmic couch somewhere with a can of grape juice and scrolling through Netflix? Is that the rest that he's talking about here? No. It's a joyous rest. It's a satisfying rest. And importantly, especially for us, it's an active rest. God finished his creative works on the sixth day, but thankfully, he didn't stop working. In John 15, 17, Jesus would later say, my Father is, present tense, is working. At the time of Jesus, the Father was still working, and Jesus said, and I am working. God's Sabbath rest is not zero responsibility, but rather the freedom to enjoy him. God's Sabbath rest is not zero responsibility, and it's also not a permanent nap. We looked at Genesis. Now let's go to the other bookend of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 22, we read that night will be no more. God's people won't even need rejuvenating sleep anymore. Why? Because we'll be in God's presence eternally. That's God's rest, being with him. God's rest is being with him. That accurate understanding of the Sabbath rest is the basis for the invitation that is made three times in this passage. In verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Verse 6, Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it. Verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. God's rest was, God's rest has been, and God's rest still is available. That's good news. Let's consider three recipients of this good news through the lens of this passage. The first audience is the Israelites. The second audience is those who received this letter the first time, the Hebrews. And the third audience is us in this room today. Verse 2. Good news came to us just as to them. Who's the them? Audience number one, the Israelites. What's the good news that they received? We already talked about it. They had been delivered out of slavery. They had seen spectacular examples of God's provision. The parting of the Red Sea, a pillar of cloud to guide them by day, a pillar of fire to guide them by night, manna falling from heaven to meet their daily nutritious needs. Incredible other examples as well. The promise of this beautiful land that God was bringing them to, and the promise of a coming Messiah. They had good news. Verse 2, good news came to us just as to them. Now, who's the us? The us here is audience number 2, the Hebrews. Good news came to us, just as to them. Audience number 2, the Hebrews, they had even more good news than audience number 1 did. Why? Because the Messiah had come. And they knew his name now. They knew that his name was Jesus, and they had seen, they had heard, they had perhaps witnessed that he had absorbed the punishment for their sin. And he rose again to offer reconciliation, the opportunity to enter God's Sabbath rest, to truly be with him. In fact, the Hebrews recipients of this good news was the very opening of this book. If you have your Bible, look at the first two verses. Hebrews chapter 1 sets up this entire book and this passage. Long ago, in the past, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. Who's that? Audience number 1, right? The Israelites, those in the past. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us, audience number 2, the Hebrews. He has spoken to us by his Son, through Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Audience number 1 had this. We have better as audience number 2. Now let's fast forward to the present day. If audience number 2 had better news than audience number 1, we have even better news than both. Why? We have this entire word. We can read from Genesis to Revelation. We can understand this concept of God's eternal rest that spans throughout all of history and even beyond history as we comprehend it. However, good news doesn't automatically translate into good outcomes. Let's go back to audience number 1 and finish verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 4. Good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The good news didn't benefit them because they didn't combine that good news with faith in the source of that good news. What was the consequence? We saw it a few times. God said, "They shall not enter my rest." And if audience number 1 faced judgment for their disbelief of the good news they received, audience number 2 would face even more. Again, we find this in the beginning of Hebrews. Now, chapter 2, Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, because of that reality, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, a just consequence, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What's the answer to that rhetorical question? It won't. There is no escape if God's message of salvation is disregarded. Therefore, The author of Hebrews implores his readers in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And if disobedience had consequences for audience number one and for audience number two, once again, how much more so for us today? But maybe like some of these original recipients, you're sitting here and you're thinking, what disobedience? I'm good. I live a pretty good life. I'm not doing anything crazy. I haven't hurt anyone. I'm fine. I'm just doing my own thing. Well, God anticipated that defensive response. Look at verses 12 and 13. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Oftentimes in Christian circles, verses 12 and 13 are quoted positively. God's word is alive, it's living, it's active, and that's certainly true. But notice the context is that of a warning. Look at the adjectives that are used. It's sharp, it's piercing, it's dividing, it's discerning, it's exposing. We will face a reckoning. We must all give account to him one day. Do you think that you can hide from God? 2 Chronicles 16 says, "The eyes of the Lord examine the whole earth." Job 34, "He sees all our steps." Proverbs 33, "He observes all our deeds." One of the activities I loved doing with my kids most of all, we don't do it as much anymore. It's a classic activity, classic game, right? Hide and seek. I especially love doing it in new places that we hadn't been yet. Why? Because there were spots that hadn't been discovered yet. And as a parent who wasn't always getting adequate sleep, if I found a really good spot, there's an added benefit for me. I could take a little nap, right? I could close my eyes. I could say, I'm good. I got at least 5 minutes. I know they're not going to find me. We can't hide from God. That might work with kids. We cannot hide from God. There is no rest if we try to hide from God. Maybe you've been trying to do that. Maybe you know about God, but you've been trying to hide from him, or at least hide certain behaviors, certain activities, certain attitudes from him. Thinking, oh, I'll just do this over here. I don't want God to speak into that area of my life. And then you find yourself feeling exhausted. There's this inner tension that just doesn't seem to go away. There is no rest if we try to hide from God. How can we respond to this timeless warning? This passage gives us three ways. Here's the first one. Number one, recognize that trusting, not just hearing the word of God, is necessary to enter his rest. Hebrews 3:18, "To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The Israelites might have believed in God's existence, but they didn't trust him enough to obey him. Hear that again. The Israelites might have believed in God's existence, but they didn't believe him enough to obey him at his word. In verse 2, "Good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard it, but it did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." There's a substantial difference between hearing and trusting. In 1859, a man by the name of Charles Blondin was a stuntman, and he took his act that year to Niagara Falls, not too far from here. And he stretched a tightrope across the falls, from the American side to the Canadian side. If he fell, he was dead. Over the course of several days, he proceeded to walk across that tightrope. I was thinking of Pastor Kevin's illustration from last week, and maybe he should have rode his unicycle. That would have been really interesting. He didn't do that. He didn't ride a unicycle, but he did get increasingly dangerous with his stunts. He didn't just cross the tightrope, but then one day he did it on stilts. Another day, he pushed a wheelbarrow across on the tightrope. Another day, he brought a little camp stove out and cooked a meal in the middle over the falls. And crowds gathered on both sides as he would cross from one side to the other, and ooh and ah, and cheer in relief of terror and also excitement as he made it to their side. The story has that one day as he crossed, he shouted to the crowd, "Have you seen me cross this rope?" And they said, "Yes, yes, we've seen you do it." And he said, "Did you see me push the wheelbarrow across?" "Yes, we saw you do it. It was incredible. It was amazing." He said, "Who wants to volunteer to ride in the wheelbarrow?" They saw him, they didn't trust him. They didn't trust him enough, not with their own life. Hebrews 4:3, we who have believed enter that rest. Believing and trusting means obeying God's word even when it doesn't make sense. Even when it's countercultural. Believing and trusting means yielding to his priorities instead of our own. Believing and trusting God means that when we read his word, we don't do it just for information, but we seek life transformation. We say, "God, change me. I am broken. I need help." Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter God's rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Hearing plus trusting equals resting. Hearing plus trusting equals resting. That's the title of our message this morning. That's the main idea of this passage. The reason why this passage is here is to proclaim that God's rest is still available, but is reserved for those who trust and obey him. Recognize that trusting, not just hearing the word of God, is necessary to enter his rest. That brings us to the second application from this passage. Number two, let's make sure we and others don't follow in the footsteps of the disobedient. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The Greek word here for disobedience is an obstinate and rebellious disbelief, an opposition to God's divine will. It's what the Israelites did in the desert. They had good news. They had seen God's provision, but they resisted internally. They didn't trust him. They resisted internally, and they also resisted externally as well. Let's not copy their bad example. Just because we sit in a service like this, just because we attend a Bible study, just because we keep up good appearances on the outside, doesn't mean that we've truly surrendered everything to Almighty God. Who is Lord of your life? Who's in control? Who runs the show? Who sets your agenda? In who or in what do you try to find rest? We might be able to fool others, but what we truly trust in will be exposed, will be uncovered by the piercing word of God, and who or what we really trust in will be evident and whose voice we obey. For those of us that have begun to live in God's rest now, notice the other invitation in this passage, the second half of verse 1. It says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. In other words, don't just respond to this message personally, but also be gripped by a sober fear that some who you know will fail to reach it. They're going to be left behind. In this race, they're going to come up short. Too many people, then and now, have assumed that they'll be included in God's rest automatically. This passage shows how that's a dangerous assumption to make, and therefore we should have as many intentional conversations with anyone and everyone while we still share breath together in this life. Let's make sure we and others don't follow in the footsteps of the disobedient. There's a third way we can respond to this timeless warning, and it's this: persevere with eager faith in Jesus. Our third point is to persevere with eager faith in Jesus. Remember, one of the overarching themes of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Now, Jesus isn't specifically named in these verses, but he is the only one through whom we can obtain rest. And he's the one who this biblical construct of rest was always pointing to. Listen to Jesus' familiar words from Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," what's that word? Rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Verse 9, Hebrews 4, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." And that word strive doesn't mean work really hard. How do we know that? Well, look right at verse 10. "Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." It's what Pastor Kevin referenced in the opening. It's not about works anymore. It's not about effort. No, strive means to eagerly seek, to eagerly desire what Jesus has offered through his "it is finished" work on the cross. Have you ever been on a moving sidewalk? Maybe in an airport. We were at IKEA not too long ago. They had a version of that. A moving sidewalk, if you're not familiar with it, is a platform, almost like an escalator that just moves on its own. It's really helpful, like in an airport, when you have to go a really long distance. You can just get on it and it takes you. It's great. But if you haven't experienced that, if you're unfamiliar with that, it could be a little unsettling the first time. You step on and whoa, and then everything is moving around you, right? And you're just standing still, and this is weird. And if in the middle of feeling unsettled and in the middle of feeling comfortable, if you decide to step off of it, well, you're kind of stuck. Stuck in the sense that now the only way to get to where you want to go is to go back to putting forth your own effort. My friends, Jesus has done the work. Jesus has activated the moving sidewalk. The only thing we need to do is to stay on his path, to look at him, to look straight ahead, to trust him, and to believe that he will steadily draw us forward to himself. Trust him. Stay focused on him, even when it feels uncomfortable, even when it feels unfamiliar. Strive to enter God's rest by confessing disobedience and by putting faith in Jesus. Persevere with eager faith in Jesus, not works, not effort. As we conclude, there's one final thing we haven't talked about yet in regard to this topic of God's rest. Why? Why is it necessary to enter God's rest? Well, maybe that answer is fairly obvious. Look around. If this is it, if this life is the best that we can get to, if contentment, if excitement, if adventure, if relaxation in this life is the best that we can get to, there's a lot left to be desired. This life is hard. This life is exhausting. Our hearts ache for something more. We long to see redemption win. We want to know that the struggle ends. As our worship team shares a song of reflection, listen to these lyrics. See if you identify with them. And place your belief, your trust, in the one to whom we sing.
Sing with us.
I will rise. When I've lost my way, I will run to you. When I've lost my way, you are my refuge. You are my shield.
So, Jesus, on this Labor Day weekend, we thank you for rest. Rest in you. Lord, help us to keep trusting, a trust that leads to obedience, as we run on the fuel of your strength and your grace. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us this morning. We will see you soon. Have a great rest of your weekend.